All right. How's everybody holding up with one less hour of sleep? Okay, me too. So if I fall asleep, you just got to kick me and wake me back up, okay? Yeah, I don't know why we still do that. I'd love to just pick one or the other and leave it that way. But so anyway, how'd you like Play-Doh this week? I hear some groans. Timaeus, not quite up your alley. Definitely a different perspective, right? He definitely has a way with lots of words. Well, before we begin, let me pray for us and dedicate our time to the Lord. God, thank you once again that we have the ability to gather in this place. God, that we live in a time, in an era, in a country, God, where we are free to assemble, we're free to speak the truth. And God, I pray that as far as we are able, that we would continue to do that, God. The truth that you have revealed to us in your word, that we would speak it boldly, and God, we would live in light of it, that it would influence us in our minds, that would continue to mold and shape our hearts, that would flow out into a life of obedience to you. God, that people would see the distinction that you have made in those that follow your Son, Jesus Christ. God, as we'll continue to see tonight, there are so many things this world promises. And yet, God, your promises are far greater. And so would we cling to them? Would we hold fast to them? And especially to the one who made and will keep those promises. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a little review. We've been in here a couple of weeks answering some of the most asked questions that people have about the world. We started in week one, where do we come from? And we have seen here that there's different answers that people give to that question. Five different worldviews that Rick's been going through week after week, and then comparing that to this biblical worldview. We're going to do that again this week. So that was week one. It was creation. Where do we come from? And then we talked about, well, why are we here? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of life? And again, various perspectives, various views on answering that question. And then last week, we came to a critical question that a lot of people face as well. We started talking about what's wrong with this world. What's the source of evil? Why are things not the way they seem they should be? And now we're going to begin to shift and answer this question, what are we going to do about it? If there's something wrong with the world, I think most people would agree something needs to be done. We may disagree about the nature of the problem. We may disagree about the source of the problem, but there seems to be this general consensus that we need to do something. Something needs to happen to change the situation and circumstances of the world that we live in now. And so the word we use to describe that is liberation. How can we be freed from our present situation and brought into a better situation? What's going to bring that about? And as you'll see again this week, there's five different perspectives that the world gives on the answer to that question. What are we going to do about evil? What are we going to do about the fact that there's something desperately and horribly wrong with this universe, with this world? You're going to see two themes that come out over and over again in answer to this. One theme you're going to see resonating a lot is the idea of human effort. And so look for that tonight as we go through these different perspectives, these different worldviews. You're going to see different views on human effort in response to this problem of evil and suffering. Another theme that you're going to see a few times is the theme of denial, the theme of burying it in the sand, pretending the problem doesn't exist. And I hope what you'll see tonight as we look at these different perspectives is there's a lack of intellectual satisfaction that comes from them. There's a lack of spiritual satisfaction that comes from them. And they fall short to satisfy the social ills that we face in the world around us. And I think that'll become patently clear as we go through them and we see the promises they make fall far, far short. They may have an internal coherence. They may have a logic about them. But when it comes down to it, when you boil them down, they really don't give us any hope. They really don't answer the deepest question we have because they don't really answer the question, what can be done about evil? Because at the end of it, it's up to us, human effort, or it's up to us, we're just going to pretend the problem doesn't exist and we're going to pack it away. And so this week, we're going to look at the dark side of liberation. We're going to look at the false promises that the world makes about how we can be set free from evil. But then that will lead into next week when we will look at the biblical perspective, which is, of course, the true perspective. So as you look in your notes there, that main question, what can be done about evil? You know, it starts, Paul describes it in the book of Romans chapter 1, this situation that we are now in, that God created this universe and he filled it with his image bearers. He filled it with us, people, human beings that he breathed his life into. And he said, live for me, fill this earth, subdue it. That's what God desired to do, was create this world to be a place to display his glory through his people. And yet in Romans 1, Paul shows us that something's gone horribly, horribly wrong because people rejected God and they said, we don't need you. We're going to go our own way. And then as Paul continues to describe what happened because of that, it says time and time again, God gave them over to that desire. God gave them over to the lusts of the flesh. God gave them over to the passions of their eyes. God gave them over and said, you think you have it figured out? Let's see how that goes for you. How's it going for us? Not so good, right? So that's the picture from Romans 1. We find ourselves in this situation of rebellion against God, having cast him aside. And now people look for answers. They want to know what's wrong. Why is there suffering? Why is there war? Why is there poverty? Natural disasters? Where do these things come from? What is wrong with this world? Have you ever wrestled with that question? Have you ever struggled with that deep down inside that something is just not right? So we see from Romans 1 that God has revealed himself to every person. We can call that general revelation, that generally speaking, we can look around this world and we can see the character of God. We see it in creation around us. We see it in the people around us, though the image of God is now tainted and broken and fallen in us. And yet we still see something left of that, something that God put in us, something innate. But here's the problem with general revelation, as Paul describes it in Romans 1. The revelation we have of God in looking around this creation is just enough to condemn us. It's just enough to show us what's wrong with ourselves when we fall short of a holy God. And so we need something else. We need special revelation from God. And what you're going to see tonight is an attempt from these five different worldviews to provide some sort of revelation to us, but they don't have a basis. They don't have a foundation that it grows from. And so really all they can do is go back to this general revelation, the picture they see by looking at the world around them. That's the best these perspectives, these worldviews have to offer for us, is taking what they see and trying to somehow make sense out of what they see around them. So as we begin to look at this, maybe you looked ahead a little bit and you saw about this philosopher named William James, just to kind of frame for us a little bit about who he was and how he fits in with this idea of liberation. Anyone out there familiar with Henry James, the novelist? Henry James was the brother of William James. Henry James, they said, was a novelist who wrote like a psychologist. Well, William James was a psychologist who wrote like a novelist. And William James is a very interesting figure. Many have called him the first American philosopher, the father of all American philosophy. Now you may be thinking, wait, you said psychology. That's right. He was a very, very well-educated man in various subject matters, various areas. He initially wanted to be an artist. Didn't work out too well for him. So he ended up going to medical school. And then he studied psychology. And then he ultimately became a student of philosophy and a teacher of philosophy. And some of his greatest works that are still read today in philosophy classes around our nation are on the subject of philosophy. So here's this almost Renaissance man, if you will, that was well-educated. It's interesting because William James, if you asked him, are you a Christian? William James most likely would have said, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in God. I'm a Christian. And yet, ironically enough, his philosophy fits more in the category of a personal atheistic substitute. And we're going to see that more as we find out more about who this character, William James, is. Very intelligent, very articulate. And his book, The Principles of Psychology, made him in many ways the father of American psychology. So psychology, philosophy, medicine, this man has great influence. Even today, it continues in the world that we live in now. Look in that second to last paragraph there as it talks about him. It says, he wrote the primary textbook, Principles of Psychology, and in 1897, then he published a book called The Will to Believe, which focused on the debate over determinism and free will that was confronting Christianity head on. So there was this debate that was happening between those who believed everything was predetermined and that somehow man had free will, had the ability to choose. And there was this debate that was going on, and William James added his perspective to the story. And what he said is, the first act of freedom that we have is to choose to believe that our will is free. The first act of freedom we have is simply to choose that our will is free. I think it's interesting because to me that sounds like circular reasoning. And we have the father of American philosophy, and from the very get-go, one of the first statements he's making is this circular argument. Well, why am I free? Because I choose to be free. But if you say I choose to be free, you're presuming you have free will in the first place. Do you see the circular reasoning there? And yet that's his foundation. That's where he starts from. And ultimately where he ends up is what's called pragmatism. This idea that whatever is pragmatic, whatever works, that's what's good. And whatever doesn't work, maybe we don't call it evil, but that's about as close as you're going to get. Whatever works, whatever's pragmatic, whatever serves a function to better myself, to better humanity, that's the good. And anything else is less than good or perhaps evil, though again, maybe that term wouldn't be used. Interesting that a man who would call himself a Christian, most likely, look what he did when he looked for the answer to the problem of good and evil. He looked around. What works? What functions? What's going to make me feel better? What's going to limit my suffering or the suffering of people around me? That was his definition, and even called one of his works Pragmatism, written in 1907, just before his death. William James invented a term. He said that ideas have cash value. Sounds very American. You think of American philosophy, and I think that's interesting. He talks about the cash value of an idea. What's the payout? If I believe this, what's it going to do for me? Not literally to line my wallet with cash, but what's its value? How pragmatic is this idea when it plays out? That's the perspective of William James. And he saw value in religion. He thought religion was a good thing for one particular reason. He recognized that people needed hope. And so he saw religion as a way for people to put their hope in something, and that the pragmatic outcome of that would be that people would be better off. Again, there's this circular logic going on there. He presumes people need hope. On what basis? Well, I think they need hope because it would be good for them if they hoped in something. And when I see them hoping in something, life seems to go better for them. And so you can see religion for him was just this idea of making our lives better, improving ourselves. It was pragmatic. It had utility. It had cash value. And so truth claims for him are very different than what you might think of when you think of a truth claim. Typically, when you think of a truth claim, you think of something being objectively true or objectively false. 1 + 1 = 2. Pluto is a planet. Oh, wait, no, bad example. But we tend to think in those categories where we want things to be black and we want things to be white. This is not that at all. Truth is determined by our experiences. Whatever works is what's true. Carry that out in your mind for a minute to its logical conclusion. Where does that take you? Who defines what it is that something works and that something doesn't? Who defines what's the good that we're trying to pursue? If we can't even agree on what's good to pursue, how can we agree on what to work for to make that good outcome happen? So there's not even really a foundation here to build on. We're talking about a pragmatic life for what purpose? I guess so I feel better? Maybe so the people around me feel better? But that's it. And at the end of the day, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very hopeful to me. It sounds empty. So that's William James. He wants us to have hope. He wants us to have hope in things that work, but he can't give us an answer to what should we be working towards? What should we be working for? And so we end up with relativism. We end up with, well, I'll seek what I think is good, and you seek what you think is good. And we also see, again, this picture, if you're following through the book Total Truth, where it talks about the upper story and the lower story. William James feeds into this dualism, this separation between the science that's in the upper story and then the personal experience that's in this lower story. And there's this dichotomy between the two in his worldview, in his perspective. So true belief is just what's useful. And we have this diversity of human experience, and that's the best we can hope to glean from as we try to figure out what's wrong with this world and what we can do to make it right. So flip the page there. Let's dig a little deeper into these particular perspectives on evil in the world. The first one you see there is the personal theistic substitute for God. The personal theistic substitute takes on a few different ways that it plays out for us today. We don't so much have deists like maybe we did in the early history of the United States, people like Thomas Paine, people like Thomas Jefferson, although their philosophy and their worldview in many ways continues to carry forward into the thought patterns that we have today in our country 230 years later. But we still have people that you might call open theists, people who think that God limits his knowledge. He doesn't really know what's going to happen. God's still trying to figure it all out, sort of like you and me, but with the power to like make really cool stuff happen. Or maybe God is, he's pretty powerful, and yeah, he's sovereign, but he's kind of disinterested. He's kind of disconnected, and he doesn't really care. And you can see that that kind of follows this line where people might use some trappings of Christian language. They might say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is good for me. He may not be what's good for you. Jesus works for me. He may not be what works for you. You see some William James creeping in there? And so we can come up with these personal theistic substitutes for God. We have a God, and maybe he's a personal God, and maybe we think he wants to have a relationship with us, and we need to have a relationship with him, but we're making God on our terms. God made us in his image, and in this worldview, we're kind of returning the favor, saying, God, we're going to make you now in our image. So first, there's a personal creator God, according to this worldview, who created mankind and allowed for the possibility of evil to exist in the world. And then checked out. So he made the world. He crafted it. He created it. And then he kind of stepped back. Whether it's deism, where God is completely and totally isolated, or some form of finite godism where God is sort of able to see what's going on, but he's not intimately involved. But one way or another, God has sort of separated himself from us. He stepped back and said, see what you can do with this. See if you can figure it out. That's what God has done here. He's not involved. He's like somebody who set the clock in motion and then just stepped back and is just watching it from afar. Second, the fact that there's evil in the world indicates that mankind has not figured out the right systems or refined the right systems to eliminate evil. Circle that word systems. You're going to see that word a lot with this perspective. Evil indicates that man has not figured out the right systems. Can you start to see who's going to be responsible to figure out this problem just from that second presumption? You can kind of see where it's leading, right? We need systems. We need to put rules in place that create order. We need to create social systems that will help people organize themselves. We need to have tasks for people to perform. And if they can do these things, maybe we can just build the perfect system where there won't be any more evil and there won't be any more suffering, or at least we can reduce it and keep it at bay. Again, that's the best this worldview can promise. The universe is just this machine for us to seek to understand and tweak, try to mold it and shape it. And to the best of our abilities, if we can do that, maybe we can deal with the fact that there's problems with the world. So God did make this world, but he made it for us to discover how to make it work for us. Then mankind, number three, must continue to discover and refine God's created system to eliminate evil and its effects. So how are we going to do that? Maybe I'm going to do that through personal discipline. I'm going to rigorously discipline myself so that I can avoid temptation or avoid whatever problems I might have in my life. Maybe we're going to come up with a system of government that's going to have justice and freedom, and it's going to solve all of our problems, and we're going to put our trust in it to be the perfect system that we can have that's going to deal with this problem of evil. Or maybe we're going to have to try to have this system of education where people are going to go and they're going to get good information, because if they have good information, they're going to know the right way to live. But again, we're putting our hope in who? We're putting our hope in these systems. And as much as they might say that God created these systems and we're discovering them, the reality seems to be more that we're creating the systems in our image to serve our purposes. So what must happen? Because of this, each person must work hard to shun evil and follow the perfect systems that God has established for mankind, which can be discovered in two areas, observation and in reason. So observation, scientific method. We're going to try things. We're going to see what works. And if it works, we're going to do more of that. And if it doesn't work, we're going to do less of that. So we're going to observe. And then reason, we're going to ponder, we're going to consider, we're going to think about what would be the best possible system, and then we're going to try to implement that. And that, again, is where these systems come out. We create systems, then we observe, and we adjust, and then we reason about them, and then we do it again. Rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat. And we're consistently trying to create the perfect systems that will solve our problems. If we just work hard enough, we can make the world that we want. We can bring an end to evil. Finally, the key to liberation, I'm sure you saw it coming, is what? It's human effort. There's that theme. I told you to look for denial and look for human effort. The first theme we see here coming out is human effort is the key to liberation. Do you see the hope in that? Because I don't. Because I wake up in the morning and I know myself, and I'm sure you do too. If the hope is in us to solve the whole problem, I don't think you have to look very far back into human history to see that's not working too well for us. And then you go further back and find more examples. And you go further back, you find more examples, right? If we're the hope of the world, I think we have a serious problem on our hands. Here's the other issue. It doesn't deal, this worldview, with the power of evil that we sense in ourselves. Maybe you haven't come to grips with that before, but each one of us is capable of doing horrible things. Each one of us, but for the grace of God withholding us, restraining us, are capable of doing terrible things. To the extent that we say, yeah, but that's me, I'm a good person, or I had a good upbringing, we're denying the fact that no, it's God who gives us the grace to live as he has called us to live. It's not because I'm so good. It's because he's so good. It's not because of the good that's in me. It's because of the good one that now reigns in me. That's the hope. But here it's all human effort. We're going to do it for ourselves. And so Thomas Paine, a writer during the early parts of our nation's history, a deist, let's take a look at some things that he wrote, and you're going to see some of these themes coming out in his writings. And I think one of the things you'll see as well that I want you to look for as you read it is look at him grasping for hope in worldly things because he can't find it anywhere else. Let's read it together. I believe in one God and no more, and I hope for happiness beyond this life. I believe in the equality of man, and I believe that religious duties consist in doing justice, loving mercy, and endeavoring to make our fellow creatures happy. Now, wait a minute. That sounds like Micah 6:8. That's good stuff, right? But his perspective is different. Because remember, there's that idea of observation and reason. The reason that he would quote Micah 6:8 here isn't because he sees the word of God as authoritative. The reason is because he's observed and he has reasoned. And he has come to the conclusion that the good world that he desires is a world where people love justice and seek mercy and seek to help their fellow man. Now, what's his basis for that? Well, he says it's God. He says it's looking around at this deist God that's sort of separated from us, but we can learn about him by looking at his creation. I don't know about you, though. When I look around this world, and I look at the animal kingdom, for example, do you see animals treating one another with love and mercy and tenderness and compassion? I'm not talking about your pets at home, okay? I'm talking about out in the wild. And are humans really much better left to our own devices? Ouch. Sorry, I keep insulting everybody in the room, but it's me too. The guns are pointed right here as well. But this is the reality we face. Let's continue. Some perhaps will say to Thomas Paine, are we to have no word of God, no revelation? I answer, yes, there is a word of God, a revelation. The word of God is the creation we behold. Wow. Do you see what I was saying before? That he's not quoting scripture the way you and I might do it. He's seen it pragmatically. He's seen it as, yeah, I see those words. I'm going to borrow those words to sort of bolster my perspective that I have gained by looking at this world, this creation that I call what? The Word of God. The only word I have from God is the created order around me, which means all Thomas Paine has going for him is what I before called general revelation, what God has revealed in creation. But there is no room for special revelation in this view. A deist believed that God would never intervene once he had set the world in motion, but he stood back, separate. From the time I was capable of conceiving an idea and acting upon it by reflection, I either doubted the truth of the Christian system or thought it to be a strange affair. I scarcely knew which it was, but I well remember when about 7 or 8 years of age, hearing a sermon read by a relation of mine who was a great devotee of the church upon the subject of what is called redemption by the death of the Son of God. After the sermon was ended, I went into the garden, and as I was going down the garden steps, I revolted at the recollection of what I had heard and thought to myself that it was making God Almighty act like a passionate man who killed his son when he could not revenge himself in any other way. And as I was sure a man would be hanged who did such a thing, I could not see for what purpose they preached such sermons. Are you starting to see now that when Thomas Paine quotes scripture, it's a little different than the way we read it? How different is this to the pure and simple profession of deism? The true deist has but one deity, and his religion consists in contemplating the power, wisdom, and benignity of the deity in his works, and endeavoring to imitate him in everything moral, scientifical, and mechanical. So where are we going to look for answers to the problem of evil? Well, we're going to look to the world around us. The trouble is when we look to the world around us, we see the problem of evil over and over and over again. And so when it comes down to it, where are his ideas coming from? They're coming from the constructs of his mind. In many ways, he's borrowing ethical and moral capital from Christianity. Because you can't craft it yourself looking around the world around you. He's taking the borrowed heritage of the ethics of the scriptures, but he's saying that he's just discovered them from the world around him. He wants the God of the Bible's outcomes without the God of the Bible himself. And so he's crafting his own system. So one God, he says, yes, there's a God. Sure, there's a God. But all we can do is contemplate him by looking at the creation around us. And from that, we're going to discover what's wrong with the world and how we're going to make it better. And then finally, I just need to imitate that God in my actions. I need to try to make myself more like him. I need to make myself like the Most High. You heard anybody else say that before? That was the first lie of Satan. He would make himself like God. And then he came and he spread that lie to our first parents, that they would make themselves like God, knowing good and evil. And now Thomas Paine is here saying, yeah, I know what's good and I know what's evil. I can look around and I can make myself like the God that I see revealed in the creation around me. So two things we're going to see in each of these worldviews. We're going to see a promise of liberation. And then we're going to see a call, something that we're to do in response. So for this first worldview, this personal theistic substitute for God, here's what liberation looks like. Liberation is human effort to overcome evil. It's human effort expended for the sake of overcoming evil in the world. According to this view, evil is a real thing. It's something we experience. But predominantly, it's systems that aren't functioning properly and need to be brought to a place where they function like a well-oiled machine. That's what we need. So liberation would be for us to expend our lives, expend our effort to overcome evil by putting the right systems in place. And then the calling on our lives is we just need to keep working harder to overcome it. It's not working, work harder. It's not functioning, you need to observe more, you need to reason more, harder. Do it again, do it again, do it again. Anybody familiar with the old Greek story of Sisyphus pushing his rock up the hill for eternity? That's what this reminds me of. I'm just going to keep pushing the rock up, it's going to roll down, up, it's going to roll down. And like Sisyphus for eternity, the only hope we have here from this perspective is ourselves and our human effort. Even though it's called a personal theistic substitute for God, it's more of a substitute than anything personal or theistic. Because really, God is barely in the equation here. All we do is try to look at the creation around us to discover who we think God is and then try to respond accordingly. So how about an impersonal theistic substitute for God? We have the theistic substitutes where we make this personal God look kind of like us, limited, or we think he's distant, he's separated himself from us. He set things in motion and then it sort of disappeared. Now we come to this impersonal theistic substitute for God, where sure, there's a God, there's something divine, but it's not personal. And the views that we see here in that first paragraph, God or nature is the essence of the power and material of the universe, which has eternally existed. So that's one view. That's the view that you can call panentheism, that God is in everything. And then the second half of that sentence, God is made up of the visible universe, his body, and the invisible universe, his soul, and is in the process of becoming all it will become. That's pantheism. So panentheism, pan-en, God is in all. And then the other one is pantheism, that God is all, or all is God. Similar but slightly distinct. So one would say that God is in everything. He's in the chair. He's in the Starbucks cup. He's in my glasses. He's in me. The other view would say those things are God, that all of these things comprise God's body, his physical body. So panentheism, God in everything. Pantheism, God is everything. And you can see there how it's theistic in a sense because there's this divine being, but it's impersonal because it's just stuff. It's everything around us. So number two, either each person is God because they're part of the universe or they have God in them as part of the soul of the universe. So those perspectives continue. You're God, I'm God, we're all God. Everything in the universe is God. But if everything is God, really nothing is God. Because nothing is sacred, nothing is apart, nothing is above. Everything is God, then nothing is God. If that's what we have with this perspective. Now, if that's the case, how is this going to play out in our view of evil? When we look at the world and we see that things don't seem the way we expect them to be, how are we going to respond to that? Absolute evil, number three, does not really exist. What we call the good is that which helps us to be more like our nature, and evil, that which takes us further from our nature. Circle our nature there. And you can start to see again who's becoming the focal point of this perspective. But absolute evil doesn't exist. So if there's no evil, then there's no guilt. If there's no evil, you don't need to feel bad about anything that you do. There's no room for shame, right? If there's no such thing, then where does this notion of evil come from? It must just come from in my mind. It must not be real. If it's not something that's real, it leads us to a place where there's no guilt. And if there's no guilt, there's no shame. Is there any accountability? All we have left is this pursuit of my human happiness at the expense of what? Everybody else? The expense of the world around me? Have you experienced suffering in your life? I would submit that most of you in this room have experienced suffering. Some of you probably of a very extreme nature. Do you see any hope in this perspective? If somebody tells you that the evil that you experienced, maybe it was a loss of a family member, maybe it was a terrible crime committed against you or a family member, whatever it was, is there hope here? Sorry, what you experienced, as bad as you feel, and I'm sorry you feel that way, there's really no such thing as evil. How do you explain a Hitler to 7 million Jews? How do you explain a Stalin to 80 million Russians? How do you explain a Mao to 150 million Chinese? How do you do it? And ironically enough, this perspective is the predominant view in China. It's shocking. There's no such thing as evil. That doesn't ring true, at least to me. Something's missing there. So all that we need to do to be good is try to be more like our nature. But what's our nature? Again, I mentioned it before. You get up in the morning, you know your nature. It doesn't take you long to get out of bed and you commit your first sin of the day. And if you're laying in bed thinking about how good I am that I haven't sinned yet today, congratulations, that's pride. You just blew it, right? So it doesn't take long. Okay, so we all know our hearts. We all know that this doesn't work because our nature is not good in and of itself. And yet, this system is saying we're to seek this thing that's good, but they can't even define what's evil. How are you going to define what's evil? You can't even define what's good. And if it's our nature, I think we're in a lot of trouble because our nature tends to lead us to more suffering, to more strife, and to more conflict with one another. So, what needs to happen? Each person needs to become aware of his or her own nature and just be true to that, because evil is just in our minds. It's an invention in our heads. When we get down below and we look at Benedict Spinoza, you guys love Benedict Spinoza, right? We've been getting a lot of Spinoza this semester. When we get down there, you're going to see these words used time and time again, reason and intelligence. Interesting. Sounds somewhat similar to what we saw before with Thomas Paine, but reason and intelligence. These are the things that are emphasized as the means for us to discover our nature and to enjoy our nature. So we're just going to rationalize. We're going to use our minds, we're going to use our intelligence, and we can craft for ourselves this idea of the good. And we can ignore this idea of evil. We can deny it because evil doesn't really exist. It's simply in your mind. And so what's the key to liberation? It's to deny evil and it's to deny human effort. Stop trying so hard. Evil's not real. Just be who you are. Follow your nature. It is what you are, part of God, or God in you, and that's the best we have. So stop worrying about suffering, because if you stop caring about anything, all your suffering will cease, if you just stop caring. Wow. To me, that sounds like the padded room at the back of the psych ward. I'm stuck. I have no hope. I have nowhere to go. I have nothing. Just going to deny it. Just going to hide it all. So what does Spinoza say? He's denying absolute evil. He's denying desire. And here's how he puts it. Thus in life, it is before all things useful to perfect the understanding or reason as far as we can. And in this alone, man's highest happiness or blessedness consists. Wherefore, of a man who is led by reason, the ultimate aim or highest desire whereby he seeks to govern all his fellows is that whereby he is brought to the adequate conception of himself and of all things within the scope of his intelligence. Who's the focus here? It's yourself. Therefore, without intelligence, there is not rational life. There's those words, intelligence and rationality. And things are only good insofar as they aid man in his enjoyment of the intellectual life, which is defined by intelligence. Do you see the circular reasoning? He can't tell you what's good. He says, but you'll find it out with reason and intelligence. And the outcomes of those will tell you what's good. Okay, Benedict, how do I know what's good? Well, you know it because of reason and intelligence, and you follow those, and they're going to show you what's good. You see this again? It keeps going. It's circular. Contrariwise, whosoever... We should bring that word back, contrariwise, by the way. Isn't that a great word? Contrariwise, just kidding. Whatsoever things hinder man's perfecting of his reason and capability to enjoy the rational life are alone called evil. So good is the things that don't hinder me from pursuing my rationality and intelligence, and bad is the things that do hinder me. He's assuming his own argument. He's trying to build a foundation on shifting sand. There's really nothing he can build the edifice on top of. And notice there that your view of evil and your view of good, they kind of end up going hand in hand here. Good is just the pursuit of rationality and intelligence, and bad is anything that prevents me from that. Therefore, it's not really real. Keep going. As all things whereof man is the efficient cause are necessarily good, no evil can befall man except through external causes. Let me read that again. As all things whereof man is the efficient cause are necessarily good. That's some different language than we're used to. Here's what he's saying. If man is the cause, it's good. Really? Stalin, Mao, Hitler, the robber, the rapist. If man is the cause, the efficient cause, then that thing is necessarily good. No evil can befall man except through external causes, things outside you. But man is never the cause of evil. Is this intellectually satisfying to you? Because it's not to me. Namely, by virtue of man being a part of universal nature, whose laws human nature is compelled to obey and conform to in an almost infinite ways. Again, what he means is if we're following our nature, we're doing what's good. But if we're denying our nature, that's the only thing that's evil. This doesn't correspond with the experience we have in the real world. And so whatsoever in nature we deem to be evil or to be capable of injuring our faculty for existing and enjoying the rational life, we may endeavor to remove in whatever way seems safest to us. And skip down to the end there. Everyone without exception may, by sovereign right of nature, do whatever he thinks will advance his own interest. Who's God? I mean, it starts with the world. It's everything. God is all. God is in all. And if God is in me, who am I now putting on the throne? Me. Self. And nothing is bad if I do it in the sovereign right of my nature to advance my own interests. Interesting. Where could this philosophy and worldview lead us if we follow it? Why even bother to care about human suffering anymore? It's not in my self-interests. And it's not even real anyway, right? I mean, that starving kid that I see in the Compassion International picture, well, that's just in his head. That's not real. I don't need to really help that child, or I will. If it's in my nature and it makes me feel good, I'll help that child. Oh, and now I feel so much better about myself. Isn't that good? That was in my interest. It was in my nature to do that. Oh, it's not in yours? That's okay. That's where this kind of thinking leaves us, with an impersonal theistic substitute for God. So again, liberation and call. What's the promise of liberation here? It's this: happiness through denial. We will liberate ourselves when we pursue happiness through denial. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no real right or real wrong. There's just you and your nature and your pursuit of whatever pleases you. That's it. Liberation, happiness, through denial. That's how we will free ourselves from the problem of evil. The fact is, we're really running headlong into it. But that's the promise made here. And what's the call? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to change our perspective and have a new focus. Just look at things differently. Look, stop desiring anything and all suffering will cease. Stop seeking anything and you'll stop suffering. So we don't really need a solution. We just need to change the way we look at things with this perspective. So as we continue on, we've seen the impersonal theistic substitute, that God is in all and God is all. And we've seen the personal theistic substitute, where we diminish who God is and elevate ourselves as the solution. Now we come to the third perspective on this, the compromised dualistic substitute for God. In many ways, created initially by Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, but continuing in subtle ways into our days today. Some of the perspectives as we read through this, even some of the quotes come from over 2,000 years ago, but this perspective does indeed continue to hold sway over people today. And even though we may not recognize it all the time, there's times where even we can fall prey to some of these ways of thinking. So first, what does it say about evil? There are two equally coexisting eternal realities, the eternal material world, which is evil, and the eternal immaterial world, mind, reason, thought, and logic, which is good. So we have this eternal struggle. There's no beginning. There's no end. It's infinite. And from, you can't even say time immemorial because it's been forever, but from forever past, there's been this conflict between the good and the evil. The good is the perfect form. It's the ideal. So we have all these chairs in the room, but somewhere in our reason and our logic, we can conceive of the idea of the perfect chair. And it's that perfect idea of a chair that's been eternal, forever, and it's immaterial. Plato would use the idea of a triangle, that the triangle has existed forever, but we see instances of it in the world around us. But it's that idea, that disembodied concept of reason and logic, that's good. It's one of the reasons the Greeks were so interested in math, Pythagorean theorem, named for Pythagoras, a Greek thinker, a Greek philosopher. Math was a big deal to them. Why? Because math was pure logic. It was in the head. It didn't suffer from this eternal problem. Again, matter didn't come into existence. It's always been. And those ideas don't suffer from the eternal problem of the fact that this material world is evil. It's what's bad. It's what's wrong with everything. And if we can sort of rise above it, look to those eternal forms outside that this is a shadowy representation of, we can somehow escape evil. So the problem is all around us. We're embedded in it. We're stuck in it. But we need to try to reach this higher plane above us, this ideal form. So because of that, number two, therefore everything that is material, including the body of a person, is eternally evil. The very nature of all things material is evil, and it will do evil eternally, forever. It's interesting how this played out in the first and second centuries, shortly after the New Testament was written. Have you heard of Gnosticism before? It was a belief that took some of the Christian ideas and it melded them with Platonism and some of this dualism. They would take sort of the language of Christianity, but empty it of its truth and apply it to Greek philosophy. People still do this today. We call them cults, right? They'll take the words of Christianity and they'll apply them to something totally different. Like, that's not the Jesus I know, right? You ever have that experience before with somebody? Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus and that doesn't really look like the Jesus I know. There's a similar idea here with these Gnostics. And they had two very interesting responses to the fact that they thought that matter was evil and spirit was good. One thing they would do, some of them, became very ascetic. Ascetic just means you put hard rules on yourself. Think like a monk who lives in the Sahara. You put hard, harsh rules on yourselves. I'm going to eat very little. I'm going to drink very little. I'm going to sit in my cubicle, and I'm just going to meditate. I'm going to take whips of cords, and I'm going to beat my back. I'm going to suffer because I'm going to punish this evil body that I'm stuck in. There's this good spirit outside and apart from me, But this body that I'm stuck in is bad somehow, and it needs to suffer. And so you can see that's one response from some of these Gnostics to this idea that the world is evil, matter is evil, but the spirit is good. But there was an opposite perspective. There was another form of Gnosticism called hedonism. And the hedonists took the total opposite approach. Instead of making the body suffer because it was evil, they said, hey, this body's evil, let's do whatever we want with it. And so they would eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because tomorrow we die. So let's just go for it. Let's party hardy. Let's have a blast. And that's what they would do because they had segmented reality again into these separations, these dualistic layers where, hey, my spirit is separated from my body. It's not going to be affected by these things that I do, so I can do whatever I want with my body. Or I'm obligated to make this body suffer because it's bad, and it holds me back from reaching up to the ideal that I'm supposed to attain to. So two, ironically, very opposite approaches to the same perspective on the world. So because of this, people, number three, are not responsible for the evil they do. They have no choice, since it is an innate part of who they are, and it always will be. Word for this is determinism. It's determined ahead of time. Or maybe you've heard of fatalism. It's all just fate. What will be, will be. I can't do anything about it. This is my nature. I'm stuck. I'm shackled in this material body of flesh. And it's going to do what it's going to do. So could you get off my back, please? Because I can't help it. I mean, if you call that evil, well, fine. It's all evil. Everything around us is evil. So stop trying to hold me accountable because that's just the way I am. But the thing is, nobody really lives this way, do they? I mean, when somebody wrongs you, you desire accountability. You desire justice, don't you? I had a professor in college. He used to tell this story that he roomed with a guy back when he was in college that said there's no morals, there's no absolutes. There's just whatever you say is good for you and whatever I say is good for me. So one day my college professor went and he stole the guy's radio. And when the guy protested, he said, well, I like your radio. Yeah, but it's my radio. Yeah, but on what basis can you say that? I'm just doing what works for me. I'm just doing what's according to my nature. This is who I am. You are doing what you do according to your nature. Who are you to hold me accountable? Who are you to say it's wrong for me to have your stereo? You have no basis. You have no foundation to stand on. I wish I knew how the story ended. I can't tell you. I have a feeling my professor, who was a Christian, gave the guy the radio back and went and prayed for him. But I don't know. I can't say for sure. But people aren't responsible for the evil they do. But nobody really lives that way. Even the ancient Greeks didn't really live that way. They expected there to be justice. They expected there to be accountability. But when you want to get yourself off the hook, boy, it sure is nice to have a philosophy to fall back on, right? We're good at that too sometimes, aren't we? We can fall back into these same categories. Yeah, well, it's Friday night and I want to have fun, so I'm just going to do it because it feels good. And then Sunday I'll clean myself up for church. We're compartmentalizing, we're separating ourselves, upper layer and lower layer. That's not how we're called to live. We're called to be integrated, integrity, oneness. That's who we are to be. That's how God made us, body and soul as one. Small side note here, but you realize that to be human means to be body and soul. Body and soul. When you die and you go in the ground, Paul says, to be dead is to be with the Lord. To fall asleep is to be with Christ. And yet that's not our final state. We don't stay disembodied forever, but what's going to happen? There's going to be a final resurrection. We're going to be in bodies for eternity. Body and soul, one, integrated, because that's how God made us as humans. Stark contrast to this perspective that matter is evil, but spirit is good. Quite the contrary. On the 6 days of creation, everything God made, what did he say? It's good. It's good. It's good. And the last part of the sixth day when God created the crowning jewel of his creation, He said, it's very good. And one day he's going to make that so again. So sorry, side note there. We'll get into that more next week. But where does this lead us with this compromised dualistic substitute? Number four, each person has to accept evil, rather, as a natural part of life and just go on. You are an involuntary victim. Look, it's just not your fault. You can't really change yourself. You just got to accept yourself and accept this reality in others. Evil's just a part of the natural order. It is what it is, and it always will be. So what's the key to liberation? The key is acceptance that you are a victim of an eternal reality, an education of the mind, and the accumulation of social wisdom. That's how we will liberate ourselves. So we'll free ourselves from evil by accepting that we're victims of this eternal reality and that we need to educate ourselves as individuals and as a society how we can address the problems that we face. Look at the quote from Socrates there. And evil is done much more abundantly than good by all men from childhood upward, erring how? Involuntarily. Involuntarily. Through no choice of your own, it's just a part of your nature. Then there's a quote from Plato. Education is the way to produce good men. And once produced, such men will live nobly and vanquish their enemies in the field. So education brings victory in her train. We still hear this today, don't we? All we need to do is educate people. If they just had the facts, if they just had the information, they would do the right thing in every situation. Is education really all we need? I think all we really end up doing a lot of times is educating ourselves on how to be better sinners, how to get away with more. Education itself isn't the answer, because what are we educating, our flesh or our spirit? Are we educating our minds and hearts in Christ-likeness, or are we educating our flesh to follow after the pattern of the world? What are we educating? And then the last quote there from Plato, about halfway through, he says, if and when we have seen our men scrupulously selected, duly educated, settled at the end of the process in the nation's central forces, and established there as guardians, whose likes we have never seen in our whole lives, for perfection as protectors, that's when the dream will be fulfilled. Plato liked to talk about what we might call philosopher kings. That's what he's describing here. These young men, sorry women, it was just men in Plato's economy, these young men who would be trained, educated in mathematics, educated in rhetoric, educated in warfare, and they would rule and they would reign. I think it's interesting that Plato the philosopher thought that philosophers should be in charge. You ever notice that? Like, different people come out with perspectives on the world. You know, the engineers want the engineers to be in charge, right? The politicians want the politicians to be in charge. God help us, right? And so here we have Plato wanting the philosophers to be in charge. Naturally, that was his perspective. But he thought education was the key. We just need to educate the mind, and that's where liberation is going to come from. So here again, we see liberation and call. Liberation, according to this perspective, comes into two areas. We're going to free ourselves from evil, number one, if we accept that we're victims. Just accept it. This world is evil, no doubt, but we can't do a thing about it, really. Except number two, we can provide personal and social education. So you're a victim of this evil material world, and we'll educate ourselves to try to get a little better and try to get on top of it. And for Plato, it was educating a small select few that would rule over the others in wisdom, so he said. So what's our call? Our call is to educate the mind. If you educate yourself, you'll become a better person. But see, there's the problem again, as I mentioned before. Educating somebody doesn't make them a better person. If you educate a good person, they become an educated good person. If you educate a bad person, they become an educated bad person. They're just better at doing bad things. And so this doesn't really help us get to the heart of the problem of evil. The scripture says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. not with more education, not with more information, and not with accepting yourself as a victim of circumstance. So next, flip the page and we come to an impersonal, atheistic substitute for God. So now God's out of the picture. We're going to have to put something else in his place, and it's going to be something that's impersonal. So views here like atheism or some forms of agnosticism, even some forms of pantheism, and maybe that sounds strange because we talked about pantheism before and they believe in a God. And yet if you've known any Buddhists, most of the Buddhists I've met in my life are actually atheists. Buddhism is more of a philosophy in some respects than a religion. And a lot of good Buddhists will tell you that religion can be a pathway to nirvana for someone, but ultimately you move past that and you recognize that you have no need for God. Even though God is all in a sense, like I said before, if God is everything, then God is nothing. And some Buddhists have actually come to that conclusion. They may not put it in those terms, but that's often the conclusion that they draw. Or just a flat-out atheist who says there's no God at all, no creator God to look to. And so where do we end up? How are we going to describe the problem of good and evil from this perspective? Number one, there's no creator God to look to or to count on as a standard for good and evil. So if there is any standard, where did it come from? It's an invention. We came up with it. We've crafted it. Whether it's arbitrary, or whether it's we tried what worked and it worked from our perspective, or if it was handed down as tradition, one way or another, nothing came from God. We can't look at creation like the deists, or look to the Bible like a Christian or a Jew. We can't do that. It all just came from people. So it's cultural, or it's social, or it's religious, but it's not from God. So if that's true, then number two follows. Therefore, there is no such absolute thing as evil, only things that are wise and things that are foolish. So we have, again, a denial of the fact of evil, that it even exists. Again, it's sort of in your mind, but there's a sense that some are wise and some are foolish. How does that play out? Look at number three. The wise person gets in step with that which is absolute, and foolishness is to get out of step with the sovereign force that is at work today. Would you underline or circle sovereign force? Sovereign force. There's different perspectives here on what that sovereign force could be. Maybe it's history. Maybe it's nature. Maybe it's the environment. Maybe it's the mind. There's different names you might associate even with these. History, that would have been Karl Marx. Karl Marx believed in a philosophical system called historicism. He didn't call it that, but it's a good name for it. The idea was this: history repeats itself like this great circle. And as Rick has so vividly displayed in prior weeks, what you want to do is get on the upswinging side of the circle, because if you're on the downswinging side, you're going to get squished. And so what do we need to do? We need to get in step with what's absolute. The sovereign force for Marx was history, relentlessly marching on. Nature, that's pantheism, where nature is the relentless force that just continues to move, and we need to get on the right side of nature. For the environment, environmentalism is rampant today. Now, I think we should steward our environment. That's not environmentalism. Environmentalism means to elevate the environment to almost a place of deity, where it's all that matters. There's even people today that practice something called Gaia worship, G-A-I-A, Gaia worship. It means to worship this world, this spaceship Earth, as some of them call it. And so that's what's ultimate. That's the sovereign force. And so we find as we meddle with this world that it will turn against us and possibly destroy us if we don't get it together. That's what this worldview would say. So we need to get on the right side of the sovereign force of nature. We need to stop meddling with it, and we need to get in step with it. And then finally, the mind. That would be the perspective of someone like Sigmund Freud, also an atheist, the inventor of modern psychology. Many of his original ideas having been discredited by psychology today, but some of his ideas still very pervasive, and telling us that what we need to do is get in step with our minds. We need to recognize that our minds can trick us, they can fool us, but we can overcome if we can just understand our minds, our subconscious, and our conscious, and how those interact and interplay with one another. So because of that, what do we need to do? Number four, each person should avoid foolishness and pursue wisdom for his own sake and for the sake of the world. Everyone is free to do this, and everyone is going to face their fate, the fate that they deserve from the sovereign force. So Karl Marx and Lenin, they said, if you don't get on the right side of history, communism, you're going to have to face up to it. It's coming. Environmentalism, same thing. The mind, same thing. If you don't face up to those things, to nature, to reality, it's going to mow you over. So don't be a fool, be wise. Come with us, let's get on the right side of, fill in the blank, history, nature, mind, environment. Let's get on the right side of that so we can ride up and we can survive. Otherwise, our fate is going to be to get squished. That's the best hope that we have. Look at that second sentence down at the bottom in the quote there, and you'll see this idea of fate. The universe obliges us to respond to it in certain ways. For its power, we have reverence and acceptance of whatever fate nature holds in store for us as our part in the adventure of reality. This does not mean acceptance of the results of human injustice, only of death, accident, disease, and so on. Do you see that form of environment worship starting to come out there? But what are we up against? We're up against fate. It's coming. Let's not get squished. So how are we going to liberate ourselves from this sovereign force that's bearing down on us? It's going to happen this way. The key to liberation from evil, again, is the denial of evil and just getting in step with the sovereign force, be it history, nature, environment, mind, whatever it is. Get on the right side and everything's going to be all right. That quote below continues. Look at the third paragraph. The unity of the universe gives us a feeling of belonging. Do you see the grasping for hope here? The unity of the universe. It's almost like, look, we don't have a trinity, but we have this other form of unity, of togetherness. We respond to it by cultivating mystical union. The mystery of the universe awakens our curiosity, which we seek to satisfy through science and exploration. The universe's beauty inspires us with love and requires us to contemplate it and express our wonder through painting, photography, and other art forms. Finally, we express all of these emotions and responses through celebration and ritual. Humans are worshipers. Do you ever notice that? Everybody's going to worship something. And these people are choosing here to worship through celebration and ritual the universe around them, wanting to get on the right side of the upturning wheel of nature so they don't get squished by it on the other end. The last paragraph there, you'll see that it's talking about getting in step. Because of the extraordinary technological powers we have acquired, natural ecosystems now depend on us for stability and survival. Not in the sense that they can't survive without us. Left undisturbed, they are perfectly able to regulate themselves. But our current level of intrusion in natural processes is so invasive and so pervasive that we have undermined their ability to adjust. They depend on us to exercise forbearance, to reduce our interference, to limit the burdens of resource demands and pollution loads that we impose, where we have already damaged and undermined their diversity and stability. They depend on us to restore their ability to regulate themselves. It's a scary paragraph when you realize that what it's basically saying is that if we weren't part of the picture, everything would be fine. This world would be okay if we just weren't here. Everything would be okay. It would regulate itself. Everything would be fine without us. Quite a contradiction, wouldn't you say, to a world that God created and put people in it and said, rule it and subdue it? Now, that doesn't mean dominate it. It doesn't mean take advantage of it. It doesn't mean be poor stewards of it. But it's a different picture from this, where we're in many respects the problem, not just part of the problem. And there are people who believe we'd be better off with population control, Let's just shrink the human footprint. We'll have about 120,000 people left. Oh, by the way, I'm going to pick the 120,000. They're all my buddies, so come talk to me afterwards if you want to be part of it. Right? Where's the hope in that? So how are we going to liberate ourselves? We're going to get in step with the sovereign force. That's liberation according to this worldview. And you can fill in those blanks on what the sovereign force would be. But get in step with it. That's how you liberate yourself. And what's the call then? Get in step and stay in step. You can see the Bolsheviks marching down the streets of Moscow. Get in step and stay in step. That's liberation, according to this worldview. And finally, we come to a personal atheistic substitute. So here, we still have atheism, but now we're going to come up with some notion of personality, of personhood for it. A predominant choice that's made here for doing that is to pick humanity, and it's called humanism. We're going to make humanism the personal force of agency in this world, and it's going to be the substitute for God. So we're back to the same number one as the previous perspective. There is no creator God to look to or count on as a standard for good and evil. Exact same starting point of the prior view. But number two, it looks a little bit different. Number two, mankind is a product which has risen to the top of the evolutionary mountain by the achieved superiority of previous beings before him. You're fortunate enough to be where you are on the evolutionary ladder thanks to your ancestors over the last millions of years. So lucky you, okay? You're at the top of the food chain. Now don't blow it. You need to stay there. And how are you going to stay there? Well, number two always leads to number three. Mankind must accept his superior role in the world by pursuing to be God himself in this life. That's who we're going to be. We're going to put humanity at the pinnacle. Humanism. People are number one. Now, that sounds maybe kind of good, right? People, we want to exalt people. We want to honor people. We want people to have rights. We want them to be equal with one another. But if people are ultimate and not God, we're messing the whole system up. The system, the world, the universe was created, again, to be a display for the glory of God through his image bearers. And here we're falling back into that same lie of our first parents. You want to be like God? Then disobey him and go your own way. And that's what's happening here. Our fate is in our hands. I'm going to make of this life what I want to make of it. It's still amazing to me, and it blows my mind a little bit, how we can have this perspective that we've climbed this evolutionary ladder. And if you know anything about evolution, by the way, evolution is real. Now, let me give you a caveat with that. I'm talking about microevolution. Species adapt, right? Species adapt to their environment. Now, I'm not talking about cross-species evolution. There is no proof of that. The best evidence they found was a fossil called Lucy. They took one tooth and crafted an entire human skeleton out of it. Okay? So that's proof that there's transitional species. But no, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying there is such a thing as adaptability of species. So let's grant for a minute the evolutionary argument, though. Okay? Let's just grant it for a second and say, yes, we came from apes, and we're just elevated primates. Have you seen how primates interact with one another? How does the silverback get to be the silverback? Domination, force, violence. Interesting. So if that's how primates get to the top of their food chain, if you will, they don't eat each other, but right, you follow me. If they get to the top of the pack through force and violence, how did we get to the top of the mountain? And how do you come from that to this view that somehow we're supposed to care for our fellow man? It's called a non sequitur. It's Latin. It means does not follow. Do you see how it does not follow? If we're just primates who use force, violence, and coercion to get on top of the mountain, and now we're somehow supposed to hold hands and sing kumbaya with each other? I don't know about you, but if that's the reality, I think Nietzsche might have had it right, that really what we need to each be doing is seeking to be the Übermensch, the superman. I'm going to get myself on top of everyone else. Why should I bother to serve you? Why should I bother to care about you unless it benefits me? Because if we're all just a bunch of gorillas trying to get on the top of the mountain, I want to get there first for me and mine. And if you try to beat me there, I'm going to take you out. That's where a personal atheistic substitute would really end up if we follow it to its logical conclusion. But that is, of course, not where it actually goes. So number four, here's where they go. Each person must decide for himself what is his own personal right or wrong, good or evil, wise or foolish choices, within limits, considering the whole of society. Aren't you glad people aren't completely consistent in their logic? Because if they were, this wouldn't be the outcome. So hallelujah, thank you, God, for the restraint of your Holy Spirit on people, even in their messed up philosophies and worldviews. Because if people carried them to the logical conclusions, we'd have a lot more Hitlers and a lot more Holocausts. So thanks be to God that we don't. But this is where this ends up. Now we need to consider one another. We need to consider humanity. But I am my own standard. I do get to decide. I just need to be careful I don't bump up too much against you, because I want to make sure you don't bump up too much against me. And maybe if we both kind of hedge a little bit, we can both rise up and get where we want to get. And we can all stay on top of this evolutionary mountaintop that we have reached. But at the end of that, what we're left with is this: the ends justifies the means. As long as I get the outcomes that I want, as long as I reach the place I want to reach, doesn't matter what means I use to get there, because the ends now justifies my means. And so in this perspective, the key to liberation from evil is to deny evil and to accept personal responsibility for my actions, and then to cooperate with others to make this world a better place. In other words, we're back to human effort, and we have denial of evil. So it's both. We need to work hard, even though evil's not real, but I want to get what I want. You want to get what you want. Let's help each other get there. There's really no guilt. There's no shame. There's no personal responsibility. We're just primates who learn to talk and build a little bit better with tools. That's all we are. But we can help each other out because we're social animals. So let's lock arms. Let's help each other, and we can achieve a better world. Let's see what atheism says about itself. Atheism teaches this: there is no heavenly father. Humankind must protect the orphans and foundlings, or they will not be protected. There is no God to answer prayer. Man must hear and help man. There is no hell. We have no vindictive God or devil to fear or imitate. There is no atonement or salvation by faith. We must face the consequences of our acts. There is no beneficent or malevolent intent in nature. Life is a struggle against preventable and unpreventable evils. The cooperation of humankind is the only hope of the world. There is no chance after death to do our bit. We must do it now or never. There is no divine guardian of truth, goodness, beauty, and liberty. These are attributes of humankind. We must defend them, or they will perish from the earth. Will you write next to that somewhere in the margin, straw man? Straw man. It's another term from rhetoric and logic, and it's a logical fallacy that occurs when you set up the worst possible case of your opponent, and then you attack that. And it's not what they really believe. We do it all the time, by the way, if you're in an argument with somebody. We're really good at saying, but you said, and then you attack that, and what's their response? I never said that, right? That's the straw man. That's what's happening here. Don't you think that humankind must protect the orphans and the foundlings, or they won't be protected? Well, sure, what does God say? Religion that is pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, or to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Hey, we agree with the second part. We just don't agree with the first part. There is no God to answer prayer. Man must hear and help man. Are we supposed to help each other? Well, yeah, of course. According to their worldview, on what basis are we to hear and help each other? Well, I don't know, because if they carry their worldview to the logical conclusion, I don't want to help you unless it helps me. But under God, I want to help you because that's a reflection of God that's in me. That's a reflection of who he's made me to be. And it goes on and on and on. And I could go through each of these lines and show you that they're a straw man. This isn't a real argument against Christianity. It sounds kind of impassioned. It sounds kind of emotional. Like, ooh, okay, wow. They're bringing out the big guns now. No, not really. They're attacking a straw man here. And then they even say, in that really long line, life is a struggle against preventable and unpreventable what? Evils? Sorry, you can't use that word because you don't believe it exists. It's like the rodents of unusual size in The Princess Bride, right? They don't exist. Oh, but then they do and they jump out and they attack him, right? Just because you think evil doesn't exist doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But you can't use that word if you don't believe in that word, right? You keep using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means. So in this worldview, again, we have liberation, a promise of liberation, and then we have a call. So liberation here is to make the most of our life by our human effort, either as an individual or together, but that's what I'm supposed to do. Just make the most of this life, and then my calling is this, do it now, because it's now or never. So let's get busy making our lives better by our own effort, and let's take this bad situation. Because according to this worldview, life is at best a cruel joke. And we're just sacks of 75% water and some cells walking around pretending it matters, pretending it's meaningful, and it's not. But we'll create meaning. We'll help each other out if we feel like it. We'll seek what's best for me. Let's get after it. Let's do it now. Because though evil isn't real, I don't like hurting, so I'm going to help you hurt less if you help me hurt less. So, it's pretty bleak, right? Guess what? There's next week. So as we wrap up this week, let's go back through and remind ourselves a couple of the different overlaying parts of these five perspectives on the problem of evil in the world. So first, if we're going to buy into one of these perspectives, see that all of them are a desire to explain those questions really that go back to the beginning. There's correlation between them. I hope you saw that. That when you answer the question, where do we come from, that's going to play out in how you answer the problem of evil. And then you answer the question, why are we here? There's implications for that as we talk about what are we going to do about evil. And in the last couple weeks, as Rick talked about evil in general, we're seeing now that from that, that's going to play out now into how we're going to respond to this problem. And I hope what you've seen is the despair. I hope you've seen the hopelessness. I hope you've seen, too, I want to be careful because, honestly, Benedict Spinoza and William James are way smarter dudes than I am. They could probably listen to everything I've said to you tonight and find about 20 different logical fallacies in what I've said. So please don't think I'm standing up here with pride and arrogance and saying, oh yeah, those poor little dead guys who wrote 200 years ago don't know what they're talking about. Far from it. They're extremely intelligent, well-read, well-spoken, and they make very tough arguments to overcome sometimes. So don't kid yourself into thinking we can give ourselves little Sunday school answers when we're trying to deal with these guys. They're giants intellectually. Okay, so be careful. It's fun to poke fun at them a little bit, but we got to be able to poke fun at ourselves too. But I hope you've seen the despair. I hope you've seen the hopelessness. I hope you've realized that when we carry these beliefs through to their logical conclusions, there's just ashes at the end. And so first, without the supernatural invention of a loving, involved God, man is left to himself to deal with the very real presence and effects of evil in the world. The perspective that deals with evil as a real thing is the perspective we're going to talk about next week. If all of these views can coexist in the same world, they all believe they're right, and they can't all be right. Somewhere we have to find an answer, and we'll talk about it next week. Number two, if history has proven anything, it has shown that man cannot and will not liberate himself from evil in his own ability or strength. Evil is not diminishing in the world. Don't kid yourself. The 20th century had more bloodshed in it than every century in human history combined to that point. More Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th century than all the centuries previously combined. And if you think the 21st century is going to be any different, I wonder where you've been for the last 80 minutes. Because if our hope is in these philosophies, in these perspectives, we're doomed to repeat our past in our future. War, bloodshed, genocide, racism. It's where we've been. And if we continue to look to ourselves to solve the problem, we don't have much hope for going in a different direction. Third, blaming God for what we do not like or understand about evil does not liberate mankind from evil or make man feel better in the midst of such evil and its effects, at least not for long. Atheist, how do you blame a God you don't believe in? I mean, I've known some atheists, and I'll ask them. I've heard that there's two fundamental beliefs of atheists. There's no God, and I really hate him. And they'll say, yeah, that about sums it up. But how can you blame a God for evil that you don't believe exists and a God that you don't believe exists? Mankind disapproves of God's best possible world scenario. And we'll talk more about that next week. And there is debate on this, but we're going to talk some about this idea of a best possible world. The concept that in allowing evil to occur in the world, there is something that God desires more than creating a world that didn't have the possibility of evil. And we'll unpack that some more next week. Number four, without turning to God, mankind is left in a bind of either living hopelessly because they can't solve the problem, or in some form of denial because they're unwilling to face the reality of evil and its implications. If you would, underline hopelessly and denial, and underline cannot solve and unwilling to face. That's the picture we've seen tonight. Denial's a tough sell. I sense the evil in myself. I see the injustice around me. And I can't just pull the wool over my eyes. I don't think you can either. And we can't go with the perspective of William James that religion is just something that provides us hope. It's something that makes us feel good because it's pragmatic. Or as Marx called religion, the opiate of the masses, something to just placate ourselves and make ourselves feel better. That's where we end up without God, denial and hopelessness. Number five, all of man's efforts to explain, deal with, and try to liberate himself from evil just keep pointing back to his need for someone or something beyond his own nature that can truly liberate man from evil and its effects. Look at that again. Pointing us back where? To a need for someone or something beyond our own nature. I think C.S. Lewis put this very succinctly. He said, if I find in myself a desire for something that this world cannot satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. We had a shot at that other world. It was called the Garden of Eden. And then sin came in. And the creation was corrupted. And now groans with anticipation for the revealing of the sons and the daughters of God, Scripture says. And so that other world that God created us for is still coming again when he restores all things to his original intent. But we don't see that promise here from these perspectives. God's intent in showing us himself in this world, in giving us his law, Galatians 3:24, says he gave us those things as a tutor to point us to Christ. His word and this world to point us to him. But all the law does, apart from Christ, is show us how evil we are. The law is like a mirror you hold up to yourself. It's not something you can attain to. It's not something that human effort is going to help you fulfill. Its point is to show you who you really are and then bring you to the end of yourself. That's what the law does. And when we try to keep the law on our own, all it does is show our inability to do it. And then finally, number six, God uses evil and man's inability to explain or liberate himself from it as a means to draw many back to himself. Trying to get ourselves out of our own problem is like a person who falls into a pit of quicksand. And what happens the harder you try to get yourself out of that pit, the deeper you fall. That's the situation that we face apart from God. But next week, we're going to see that God not only has a purpose for evil that is good, but he's provided a way of escape that doesn't involve denial, and it doesn't involve human effort. So next week, we'll unpack that together. Let me pray for us, and we'll close. God, thank you so much that you've revealed to us the truth. God, that what we feel and sense in this world is real, that there is evil, that there is brokenness, that there is suffering. These are not figments of our imagination. These are not constructs of reason. These are not simply ills that plague society, but these are real, true things that we face each day. And God, there is one perspective, one worldview that takes evil at face value. And as we've seen tonight, God, we have people throughout history and people that we now engage with day to day in our lives that buy into these skewed perspectives on reality. Perspectives that seek to deny that evil is real. Or perspectives that accept the truth of evil but expect humanity to deal with it on our own. God, I pray that we would engage those people with compassion, but not arrogance. That we would engage those people with hope and with humility, not with haughtiness and with arrogance. Recognizing that apart from the work of your Spirit in our hearts, there but for the grace of God, we would ourselves be. So God, in all of these things, lift our sights up to you, the one in whom there is true and lasting hope. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you have some questions there on your tables about liberation. If you want to pull those out. And next week, we will dive into a biblical perspective on liberation. We'll see you then.